we turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 10. So Romans chapter 10, and we begin with the first verse. So Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Well, the last two chapters of this book before the apostle enters into the practical aspect is actually about Israel and their condition. But obviously it is so written for our profit so that we are all instructed. And in fact, chapter 10 and chapter 11 are meant to be a kind of a warning to the rest of the world that if this happened to Israel, it can happen to any other nation. It can happen to any other people. But Apostle Paul would point that out even more earnestly in chapter 11. But chapter 10 tells us the rejection of Israel. So our theme is the judgment of God's rejection. Sometimes people don't think of that. When we think of judgment, we are only thinking of maybe the final judgment when people are brought to the final judgment seat of Christ. That would be a great and frightening moment. Sometimes people think of judgment only in the sense of perhaps something so frightening happening to somebody. Maybe his house is burnt down, his children are killed or something. Some of these are horrifying things. Is what come to people's mind. They can be God's judgments, of course they can. They may be, not all of them are, especially in the case of Christians, if those things should happen to them. But the kind of judgment people don't think of often is God's rejection. When people, whilst they are alive, God rejects them. In fact, this chapter will show us that this rejection may occur even when the person is religiously very zealous. And is very much involved in matters of religion. And yet he would have been a person rejected by God. And this makes it solemn, isn't it? And it makes it such that all of us must be so careful to reflect. And so that's the theme of this chapter. But you remember the last week, we looked at chapter 9, the last section of chapter 9, and we looked at answers to questions on election. Election had been the theme from about verses 1 to 13, and then the rest of it was answers to them. Chiefly two main questions were raised and then answered. The apostle was asking the question about maybe somebody questioning why God did elect at all. And the apostle answered, well, election has to do with God's mercy. And if it is about his mercy, which nobody can earn, nobody deserves, then obviously he has the right to bestow his mercy upon whom he will bestow it. You see, nobody can tell you who must receive your gifts. If it is a gift, then you decide who to receive it. And so the great salvation is mercy. And so God decides whom he bestows that. But there was also that solemn aspect of what we call the judicial hardening, where God, after people have so hardened themselves, the Lord himself goes ahead to harden them further. In fact, a little more will be seen here. And so then the next question was, if people can fall into such a condition, then why does God find fault? If people are falling into a state where they become hardened and therefore are continuing in sin, why should God find fault? And the answer of the apostle was first to call for reverence, that you dare not question God. Nobody can bring God into his court and question him, because all his ways are right. He's the judge of all the earth. Yet Apostle Paul enters into the answer, and he simply answers by saying that, well, remember, God finds fault with those who sin against him, because God bears with their sins for some time. He gives them time to repent, and they spurn that, they throw that away. And so eventually they have to come under such a more frightening situation. And so God is just enough to find fault, because they make themselves the vessels of wrath. They themselves begin to go in the way of rebellion. And so, friends, we come now to chapter 10. And it's about, as I said, judgment of God's rejection. Now, as the apostle began, remember, when he was starting in chapter 9, in order that his hearers will realize how sympathetic he is towards the Jews and how he loves them, he opened that with a very that oath, swearing, as it were, to point out the fact that he longs for their good, he desires for their spiritual good, and that he bears a constant sorrow in his heart for them. He does a similar thing in chapter 10. And so he has it there in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So the apostle was praying for Israel. And in chapter 11, he would tell us that some of them will surely be saved. But here he says his heart's desire for them is for their salvation. Well, it tells us something that we have to tell ourselves very quickly. That a heart's desire for a Christian, a heart's desire and prayer must always go together. If there's any desire in your heart, whom would you want to tell first? Whom would you want to lay before? Friends? Human beings? Don't do that. Go first to the Lord. Every heart desire must go to the Lord first. If it is not worthy of being brought to the Lord or before the Lord, then you know it's a questionable thing. And so you better throw it away, because it's not worthy then. And so heart's desire and prayer for us go together. And also the second thing that Apostle Paul draws our attention to is that if we sincerely love people, then their salvation should be number one. Dear friend, this is obvious, isn't it? And in our day of special studies, in Cape Coast, the two speakers were touching on that, how important it is to show love by pursuing the salvation of people around us. How can any parent say, I love my child, I love my son, daughter, and that's not his number one concern? How can somebody find a person at the office, and he's his closest friend, he's going everywhere with him, he professes to be a Christian, this person isn't a Christian, and he's managed to call him a close friend? That would be questionable anyway, but he's somehow moving about with this person, and his lips are shut. Okay, let's say there's a measure of shyness. Well, what about his private room? Is he wrestling in prayer for such a friend? If no, then we say, does he really know what love really is? Because love behaves in a particular way. We know the world doesn't know. For the people of the world, love is merely a feeling. For the Christian, love is a commitment. It's something of devotion, of something of a wanting to offer self for the good of others, you see. And so, if there's genuine love in my heart, those who are close by me, I will be much in prayer for and be seeking their salvation also. So the Apostle Paul gives us a powerful example for us all. Now, let's move on to verse 2. So this is, he clears the way that he's coming to talk about the rejection of the people of Israel, but he's praying for them. He wishes for their good. So don't misunderstand me, he seems to say. Don't misunderstand me. If I have to teach you and tell you about the rejection of the Israelites, don't think I bear them some malice and really wish them ill. Nothing like that at all. In actual fact, I pray for them and I'm concerned about them. Only this is the truth of God's word. This is what the word of God has said, and the testimony is everywhere for everybody to see that this is exactly what has happened to the people of Israel. Now, this is one of the things he says. He says this very commendable thing about them, but at the same time, it shows us something of their fear. In verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Of course, Paul himself had been a Jew, and he tells us when he was standing in trial in Acts chapter 22 that he himself was once very zealous for that religion. And so he had been very zealous, no question about that. And he wasn't the only person. There were a whole number of persons who were very zealous, willing to promote the things of Judaism. They wanted it to be established because to the understanding that's the religion that should rule the world. And so they were zealous for that. And apostles, I bear them record. I bear them witness. They were very zealous. They would be willing to do anything to promote that. You remember when the apostles were arrested in Acts chapter 21. There were 40 people who took a vow, you remember, that they said they would neither eat nor drink until they've killed the apostle Paul. They were not going to drink or eat, and we're going to use any means at all, whether good or ill, to bring that man down, because they thought he was a threat to their faith. And so the apostle was speaking really, I bear them record. But look at what follows, that they have a zeal of God. They have a zeal for God, the same. They have a zeal of God. It's viewed that has something of God in it. But the problem is, it lacked knowledge. And this is frightening. And so, this is the beginning of their problem. That they were willing to do things supposedly for God, but God has not asked that from them. They wanted to do things they thought would promote the glory of God, and yet God has never said, these things glorify me. Friends, it is a sad case with the charismatic churches, isn't it? And it can happen to anybody at all, my dear friend. It can happen to us. Friends, we can find ourselves merely zealous to promote reform faith, you know, just for that. Hey, reform, reform, just that. Well, of course, God will never bless that if that's the motive. Just merely the faith, something like that. No, it has to be because we are sure that these things truly represent the mind of the Lord. And therefore want it to be known. If that's the case, then of course we can be sure of the Lord's blessing. For the human mind can become very political. You know that? To be so faithful to my own party, a kind of a party spirit, easily rules us. And we lose sight of the Lord. I'm very passionate for my party. You see? And they'll begin to forget exactly what we've been called to do. And so, that's the case with the charismatic souls, isn't it? Zealous. Oh, you find people. Of course, if you've been through the charismatic thing, I'm sure many of you know, the number of hours you go to pray. Oh, and you go into a room and you are praying in tongues for 2 hours. And you don't understand a whit. You don't know what you were saying. And go on and on and on and on. And yet you were doing nothing. How painful. How sad. And yet it's done. You hear people on the parks, and they are there, and they are so sweating all over, running up and down, chasing the devil, whipping him. Some of them, you think it's funny. I had a friend, really. I had my mind on him because I was just laughing. I had a friend years ago. Forgive me for this, I think I'm wasting your time with this. I had a friend, when we're in the charismatic thing, when we're in the all night and we're praying, you would normally go to the corner and say, "Well, Satan, I've got you in the corner now." It's between you and I. I'm going to whip you something. And people are so enthusiastic for these things. Friends, so this is quite a solemn thing to behave in this way about it. But you know, the problem, my dear friend, is this. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, Apostle Paul will go down to say, did they not know? And they would tell us that the problem was with them. He's building that gradually. So, there was no knowledge. Why? Did they not have their Bibles? Well, they had their scriptures. They were always reading their scriptures. You remember the Apostle Paul? You remember in Acts chapter 15? When they were coming to take a decision concerning the circumcision for the Gentiles or not, that decision, one of the things that made them make some concessions for the Jews was that they were always reading Moses. In other words, they were always reading the scriptures. Why did they not understand? The Apostle Paul tells us they read it with a veil upon their minds. They were not willing to be taught. They were not teachable. That's the problem. Friends, it can happen to every one of us. We say, you can go into the Bible and try to find proofs for your own preconceived ideas. And you may well find them. Dear friends, the starting point always is that don't search the scriptures for something for somebody. Search the scriptures for your own soul first. Say, oh Lord, let it deal with me. Let it touch me. Let it transform me. Let me benefit from this. And when it is shaping and blessing your own heart, then from that blessing, it can be a blessing to others. But if you are reading the scripture only for people out there, and I have to get a message, that's one of the biggest dangers with us preachers, you know. You're always searching the Bible. What's my sermon this week? What's the sermon this week? And the warning is always this. You must make sure that the very sermons you preach out there have actually searched you out. And it's brought you to pray to the Lord earnestly. Perhaps sometimes to confess your own failings before you ever teach them to others. Friends, it's for our own safety. If that doesn't happen, we can all become, since Paul uses a word, he calls it officialism. So that I preach as an official. I must preach.
And so I must get a sermon to preach. It's no longer a message for me and for the people. It's only something that must be officially done. It is a thing that must be carried out. And friends, it's a very dangerous thing to happen, zeal without knowledge. Dear friends, are we studying our Bibles? Are we learning? Are we praying to the Lord to retain in our hearts that teachable spirit? It is given to us at conversion. Before conversion, none of us is a teachable person. Before conversion, we are all, even when we were religious, our minds are set up on certain things. And we will do it. That's my way. That's the way I do my things. That's the way I think through matters. That's the way I solve problems. I will pursue things. Grace strips us of them. We are willing to lay at the feet of the Savior and be remolded by Him. That's what grace does. Friends, when we yielded our lives to the Savior, we're made to see the Savior dying on the cross of Calvary for us and giving us His righteousness and taking upon Him our sin. We saw the foolishness of ruling our lives. We becoming governors and masters of our lives. And we didn't want to continue in that. We didn't like it. A life ruled by me, you would say. No, I don't want it anymore. When I ruled my life, I was a fool. I rebelled against God. I was blind. I never saw anything from God's eye. I saw everything from my point of view, from my advantage, from my pleasure, from my interest. Nothing for God, everything for me. You see? And so we shun that, dear friends. If that doesn't go away, we never become teachable. We will never learn. No matter how many times we are told. When we are coming to the close, I'll turn to one of the passages that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about this. I hope I have the time for that. My friend, that's the warning. Now in verse 3, the Apostle Paul sets a very fundamental example of their problem. And it is a very serious one. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It began with ignorance. It ended in a deliberate unwillingness to submit to God's righteousness. Ignorant, but now I will not. I will not do it. I will listen to this way of the Lord in dealing with sinners. And so that's how it begins. So they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were ignorant that God is giving free righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because nobody was able to attain to the righteousness of the law that required total perfection, and nobody could reach that. They could see their failings, you see. It was obvious for them to see. They could see their failings. But the problem was, they always find a way to excuse themselves. That's what people do. People, remember that you may know, we often say this kind of thing, that people praise themselves. People really admire themselves. They look at themselves and say, no, I'm a wonderful person. And yes, I'm a sinner. Okay, should I do something? But generally speaking, I'm an admirable person. You know where that comes from? It's the whisperings of Satan. And they believed it. Because it's not true. Before God, we are the nice people. We are all wretched. We are sinners. We are worthless worms, you see. And so, when people don't accept that, they don't realize that they need the free righteousness of the Lord. They may understand it and say it with their lips, but they never feel it. That I need free righteousness from the Savior because I have nothing. No, they have something. No, they are wonderful. And so, why should the Savior grant that to them? No, He wouldn't, because they don't need it. They've never felt a need for it. And so that was the Jewish problem. They knew their problems. Our friends, you remember, I don't want to turn to that because you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to them in John chapter 8. And the Lord Jesus Christ was saying that, well, you are doing the will of your father. Remember that, your father the devil. And they could say, we've never been slaves to anybody. Oh, you say, what about Egypt? Have you forgotten your history? What about Babylon? Have you forgotten so quickly? What people can easily bury obvious part of their lives, obvious naughty part of their lives, in order to appear wonderful in their own eyes. When people are self-righteous, that's what they do. They deliberately train themselves in how to find neat excuses for all the naughty part of our behavior. So that it doesn't appear that naughty and bad. So we may seem to be wonderful in our own eyes. Of course, that's a lie. And if I believe such a lie, well, there's a danger, this chapter would tell us. My dear friends, may we take the law seriously. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they never would learn about that, because God had long been telling them through the prophets, and going about to establish their own righteousness. They were busily trying to do those things that would let them feel that they were righteous before God. And that was why the Lord Jesus Christ could tell them when he came that if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And they were shocked. Because they were the religious gurus of the day. And so they wanted to establish their own righteousness, something that they think they could do for God to be pleased with them. And because of that, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The righteousness that God is giving to sinners, which is by faith, they will not embrace that. Now, Apostle Paul says, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the one upon whom the law points. He is the one, the end, the purpose of the law. The law was given to drive us to Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. I'm sure you know this passage. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith. What does that mean? It simply means that the law was given so that as men looked at the demands of the law and they saw how they fell far short of it, they would sense their need for a redeemer. And they would find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Old preachers often say that we bruise the soul with the law, and then we preach Calvary to them. The heart must be bruised by the law. The person must feel what a sinner he is before the just, perfect demands of God, before he will flee to Christ. Otherwise, he never feels a need for him. So, friends, this is so important. So, Christ is the very end, the purpose of the law. For righteousness to everyone that believeth. Everyone that believes on him would have come to Christ, recognizing that the law was solely and perfect and true, but he is a sinner and cannot attain to the demands of it. Now, from verses 5 to 10, the Apostle Paul therefore shows the difference between the righteousness that comes by the law and the righteousness that comes by faith. And he explains it so beautifully. And so verse 5, first of all, the righteousness that comes by law. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. The man who doeth, who does the thing that the law requires, will live by them. Yes, that is true. If it were possible for somebody to keep all the demands of the law, he will live. Because the law reflects God's will. He will live. The trouble, though, is that nobody has ever succeeded. Nobody has ever obeyed all of God's law, and nobody can except the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. As he's actually quoting from a number of passages, one of them is Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. So, that the man which doeth these things shall live by this. In other words, the righteousness that comes by the law depends on your own doing, you fulfilling all the demands of the law. And living, therefore, standing right with God by that. And of course, he's shown from the previous chapters but that is not possible. And then he goes to the righteousness of faith, verse 6. By the righteousness which is of faith, speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. What is he saying? He's talking about the negative part first. The righteousness which is by faith, the righteousness that rests his hopes upon the promise of God. That's what we mean by righteousness by faith. A righteousness that says, I am a sinner. I have nothing that God should look upon. I have no claim at all. I have no beauty. I have no righteousness before God. I come as a needy sinner, looking to him alone to receive me and to wash me and to change me. That's the righteousness by faith. And Apostle Paul said, this is what he speaks. He's personifying it. He's making it speak as if he's a person. And this is what he says, say not, that's a negative, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up into heaven? The Apostle Paul actually is drawing from Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Moses, when he was speaking about the law, was saying that, oh, this law that I'm announcing to you, don't say that who will climb to the heights to bring it down to us, who will go to the deep to bring it down to us, because it is close to you. The Apostle Paul is drawing in the same language and apply this time to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. In other words, he's saying that don't say who will bring Christ down from heaven. If somebody is saying that, then the person is doubting that the Savior has already come and finished his work. And so don't say, well, we need a Savior to come, because the Savior has already come. That's what he means. The Savior has already come to do his work. Or don't say, who would raise him up, who would bring him from the dead, because the Savior had died already and even risen. So you're not going back to say, who will accomplish these things for us? It's like saying, okay, I understand that I cannot earn my own righteousness. I need a Savior to come down from heaven. And so where is he? How can I get a Savior to come down from heaven? And if that Savior comes, he has to die for sins and to rise from the dead. These are pictured in the Old Testament types and sacrifices and things like that. How would he rise from the dead? Apostle Paul said, you don't have to be asking these things because it's already accomplished. The Savior has done that already. In other words, the righteousness by faith is actually easy. Everything has been done. You are not required to do anything. Everything that needs to be done has been finished. The Savior has come and taken our nature. The Savior had come and gone to the cross of Calvary and died and risen from the dead. And so you don't need to try to do these things or require somebody to do them for you, because it's done. And so the positive now, verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. It is so close to you. Moses said the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 30. It is so close to you now. The gospel you hear is so close that even now, you may enter into spiritual life, he means. Even now, it's so close. The gospel, the word of faith is so close. It is the word we preach to you. The gospel you have heard. And then, this is it. This is what it says. Verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It is so, unfortunately, and very painfully so, that some people have reduced these terms into mere superficial thing. You know, sometimes it disturbs you to think of this, that you wonder, anyway, we have no capacity to take the Lord seriously unless by his grace, you see, all of us. See, some people have turned these words to merely mean, okay, if only you can just, no, you say, Jesus Christ is Lord, you are saved. That kind of thing. Meanwhile, the Lord Jesus Christ himself warned about vain words by which we be judged. Vain words, meaning words that are mere lip statements. I don't mean them. I'm not serious about them. Things like this. So, and as you go on, you realize that they are not that superficial. Obviously, they are statements in scripture, not superficial. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, if somebody confesses in scripture, it is an expression of what he owns. So, if I confess the Lord Jesus means I own him as my Lord. The life of self-rule is over. I am no longer my own. I now see him as my Lord and my Master. If I would truly say this, has to flow from the heart. But if I would say this meaningfully, sincerely, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Well, God hath raised him from the dead implies that he did come, he did take our nature, He went to the cross of Calvary to die, to make atonement for sin, and then he's raised from the dead. If I believe with my heart, Jeremiah says, if you believe with all your heart. When the Bible adds your heart, it's always talking about the fact that if it is sincere, if it is not a thing merely said, but genuine, and such that my heart rests upon that, my hopes rest upon that, so that all other trusts depart and all other hopes are gone. Because why? The Lord Jesus Christ himself warned us, no one can serve two masters. You cannot have two persons you trust. I trust in this world. I trust in myself. I also trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not possible. One must rule. One must win. One must reign. And so he that trusts with his heart means, I am genuine, Lord. I have no other lords in my heart. Nothing else, no one else I rest my hopes upon. Nothing else I depend upon, but upon the Savior who died and rose again. And so, is that not simple? It is as simple as that. Let me just briefly explain something that the Bible does. It's always helpful to bear in mind. The Bible is a very beautiful book because if the Bible is explaining various things, and this is why God gave us a thick book to be studied. When the Bible is explaining a number of things, in some places it puts it down at the very basics. Other places it takes up the basics and opens them up. So we see where the problem lines are. You see, so we may either be warned about them, be cautious about them, and so you don't make a mistake in actually going to pick up on the basics and then forgetting all the warnings you are giving. Then you wouldn't have a full picture then, you see. I'm saying this because, for example, when we are told that we rest on the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, by a number of the parables and how he dealt with various people, showed us that there will be people that may seem to believe on him, whom because of other things they were trusting, are not able to truly believe him. And so here he tells us the very basics. If I will rest my hopes upon him, if I will sincerely abandon all hopes, rest my hopes upon him alone, and on him, willing to call upon him as my Lord. Because the confession begins with my calling upon him. The verses down will tell us very soon. The confession begins with my calling upon him. And then, in this world, so owning him everywhere, I let it be clear that I am under the rule of the Lord. I am not my own. If people of the world are proud to say, you know me, I think I'm going to do this tomorrow. We wait for me. I'm going to do that. Well, we don't like that. We say we're under a Lord and a Master. We must pray over matters, think through carefully, think of scripture principles to guide us. Because we are not of ourselves. Because our Lord is in heaven. And we cannot really try to rule ourselves. And so here, the apostle puts it very basically for us. And then in verse 10, we see the verse 10 is actually the proper order. But in verse 9, he puts the mouth confessing first before the heart because of what he had said in verse 8. Because verse 8 was talking about he had put the mouth first and the heart. So he simply proceeded to follow the same order in verse 9. But when you come to verse 10, you have the proper order. We know this is the proper order because of what he would say in verse 14. Okay, so this is the proper order. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So it's the heart that believes first. It's the heart that embraces the Savior first and rests all his hopes upon him first, and then the mouth confesses him as such. Thou art my Savior and my Lord. And we own him gladly and willingly. And then this is a promise, verse 11. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This is from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Whosoever believeth will surely be saved. You won't be abandoned. God will not disappoint you. Your faith will not be a vain thing. It will find a sure grounding
in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Friend, this is comforting. If we believe, if we truly have rested our hopes upon Him, don't be afraid. In fact, in the Isaiah 28 passage, it says that for whosoever, as it says here in verse, I think it's 11 there, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be in haste. That's what Isaiah says. In other words, you will not be so frightened by circumstances that you won't really run away. Why? Because you'll be so, you feel yourself so secure in the Lord and so at home, so that you will not think that you'll be ashamed. And so, faith in the Lord, this faith that brings salvation, is sure. You see, so the two are contrasted or compared. Righteousness by work says, I must accomplish it. And you are not sure you will succeed. Because only a single failure destroys everything. But the righteousness by faith, only rest his hopes upon the Savior. The fact that it is contrasted with or set against something I try to do, which is the righteousness by law, teaches us that one thing that really destroys righteousness by faith is any attempt to trust in anything I can do. I am like this, I do this, I can do that, I have accomplished that. These things surely will not let us truly trust in the Savior. But if that faith in Him is genuine, we will not be ashamed. The Lord who hears us, the Lord who blesses us and brings us to Himself, will be sure He saved us and brought us into a conscious communion with Him. We will know that we are His. And so, the Apostle Paul dwelt on that before verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. So, dear friends, you see, he had said confession in verse 9 and 10. And implied that in verse 11. But when he came to verse 12, he is calling a call. So you see the same thing. Confession is not merely what may be proper in a proper circumstance. A person may publicly say, yes, I am a Christian. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, sometimes as in baptism. But one of the initial places where this is done is when that person truly call upon the Lord, call upon Him in prayer. To yield his life to Him as the Savior and Lord. It's the very first of it. So, because you call upon Him. So, verse 12 again. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord overall is rich toward all that call upon Him. Why does he talk about God's riches then? In order to say that, now both Jew and Gentile, if we go to the Lord and trust in Him and yield our lives to Him, every blessing in Christ which is promised to give, He gives to all of us. He doesn't say, well, you are Jews, well, you are going to have 60%. You are Gentiles, you are going to have 40% of the blessing. No, all of us receive the fullness of the blessing. So whether Jew or Gentile, we have equal access to God. The Jew is no longer special then. That's the thing that Apostle Paul will stress in chapter 11. His advantages were the fact that he was first to be giving these things that God, God's oracles, God's worship, and things like this. But once a Gentile believes, he has equal access to the Lord. And so it is. So my dear friends, I'm just passing this comment. I don't want to pursue this. Because in Colossians, the Apostle Paul applies it in another way that really debunks one of the popular ideas in people's heads. If you hear people say, Christianity is white man's religion. Have you not heard that? Christianity is white man's religion. Well, I really wish we can pursue through this. Of course, you know, it may have had a first influence somewhere. But Christianity is nobody's religion. Christianity says there's a Savior that whoever you are, that's a possible use the word, whether you are barbarian, Scythian, free or slave, the same Lord
who calls us to himself. If I repent and I rest my hopes upon the Savior, black, blue, white, whatever, I'll have the same access to the Lord. The same riches will be mine. What does that mean? I will have the same access to God. I will prove him. I will have grace to love him and to serve him and to be of use to him and things like this. Friends, I'm really wasting my time, dear friends. So much here to say. But friends, it's one of the things that, friends, I personally long that we will have in our history as Africans, we have in our history as Ghanaians, people who have also stood for the Lord and proved the Lord, his power and his majesty, the blessing of the gospel. So we don't have to be referring always to histories beyond our borders. Because it was the workings of God, it's proper to refer to them because it was our God who did it. When, if our God did it in the Americas, we praise him. If he did it in the European land, we praise him. But we want to be able to see. It's the same mighty arm revealed here too. Because this thing strikes me, because as part of our weeknight meeting teaching, of course we are on break a little because of COVID in Cape Coast, and we have to talk about our missionary efforts. We always have to be speaking about the Western brethren that came. We are thankful, dear friend, believe me, we are thankful for them. But this is what, friend, I think you know that I'm speaking as a pastor, that this should be our passion, that there should be men and women. And in those historical records, you have ordinary women, if you like, and ordinary men who were just devoted to the things of the Lord. They gave themselves away, and God made them so useful in their local churches, and also to be a blessing in spreading the gospel. And there's all the testimonies that are there. I'm sure you know these histories. You read them, and then you are moved. And we have to be teaching these children, and unfortunately it all sounds a distant case to them. Oh, dear friends, this should be our longing, because it is the same Lord who is rich toward all. The grace he gave to our forefathers, wherever they were, the blessing, the understanding, the heart that is truly dedicated to him. He that gave that grace can give that also among us. Dear friends, you don't believe that? Well, the Bible says so. The same Lord is rich towards all. Every one of us can be so useful. Friends, I'm tempted to overstay here because a number of things that grieves our hearts comes to mind, but I want to resist that. But friends, look at it there. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Well, that rich is the riches of his grace, the strength, the capacity to love him, to serve him, to be useful to him, and to have so much understanding of his word, so that we become useful in wherever the Lord has placed us, to be a light for him. These things are the riches he pours into us. These are the significant things, my dear friends. Charismatics miss the riches of God every time. It is such a... Everybody should have seen what a naive thing it is to think that when we are thinking of the riches that Christ purchased with precious blood for us, they should be things that even unbelievers have the same access to. I mean, why then did he die? Why then did he have to suffer? Is that not obvious to them? No, it's not, because as Apostle Paul said, darkness has filled their heads, so they can't see these things which are so obvious, friends. And I hope we know what real riches are. Dear friend, do we know them? And we rejoice in them. No, friends, we long to see Christians that truly rejoice in the fact, just the fact that they are Christians. I am a Christian. I am a child of God. I am a man or woman of prayer. And I have the word of God with me. And God has promised that by his Spirit, he will give me understanding. And I will have better understanding of life than anybody else. If he's not holding a Bible, I will have a better understanding of life than him. He wouldn't know anything unless he has the Bible. This is our riches. We understand life. We have grace. Grace to hold us. Grace to uphold us. We wouldn't be slaves to our passion, to our opinions. We are aware that our opinions will always be tempting us. But we have the strength to say, no, stand aside. This is what the word of God says. This is riches, the capacity to hold ourselves in check and say, I am a Christian, I am under the rule of the word and not under anything else. These are riches because this is real strength. This is real substance, you see. And God grants it everywhere, wherever people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this is added to us to see the blessing. Friends, you know, I think we can do this. No, don't be afraid. I have to finish the entire chapter. It will not be nice at all to finish in the middle. And so the other one is actually questions and answers and quotations. So we can do that within the rest of 10 or 12 minutes before us. So verse 14, so he said that whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus shall be saved. So reminding us of the promise again, exactly like he said in verse 11 and then verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You see why we said the confession of the calling comes after believing, because he tells us, how can they call on him whom they have not believed? And so there has to be belief in him first before they can actually cry to him and call upon him. And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? There has to be a hearing of the gospel. Then there will be belief. And when a person has truly embraced that, he will call upon the Lord. Apostle Paul gives us these as it were steps. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so, this is why our work is so important, all of us bearing witness for the Lord. When I was being brought to Reformed understanding in the 80s, the brother who helped me will often say this. He says that, you know, brother, don't worry. All that matters is you let him hear and let him go. One day, the same thing he has rejected today may disturb him. So there has to be people who proclaim it. Whether somebody receives it now or not, well, we proclaim it and give ourselves to prayer. Two things are given us. Tell them, pray for them. They must never be separated. The reason why we are not often blessed is that we do the one and neglect the other. The two are inseparable. We tell them, we pray for them. And then the Lord will bless. And so, verse 15. How shall they preach except they be sent? So there has to be someone who sent them. There must be a sense that we are sent. And he tells us that this is exactly what God has done. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. He's quoting actually from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. In that passage, the good news was about the good news of the deliverance of the people of Israel from the Assyrians. But the deliverance, all the deliverances that the people of Israel experienced had its foundation in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come. And so those ones were supposed to be pictures of that great redemption that was supposed to be purchased by Christ. So the apostle applies that here. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You know, I'm sure you know what I'm going to say. I'm always puzzled that any human being may be called upon to be a preacher of the gospel, and he thinks all he wants from that is money. It is so, so foolish. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. What a privilege, what an honor to carry a message that the world needs, and only us carrying it as a Christian. And we envy the world, the worldlings, and we want to be like them. Oh dear friends, this is so sad. This is our privilege, this is our beauty, that we are a blessing to the world. The church, it's like a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. The church is like the candle set on the candlestick instead of under the bushel. So is the Christian. We are here to represent the Lord. A message of life and peace which the world does not know.
They don't know, remember Romans chapter 3, and the way of peace have they not known. And we know it. Dear friend, do we really know the peace of Christ? By coming to Him, resting our hopes in Him, our hearts resting in His love, so that we can tell the world, are you anxious? Are you anxious about this and that? Now seek the Lord, come to Him, rest your hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh friends, what a privilege it is. Oh friends, but the apostle's argument actually is this, it's focused on Israel, now he's coming to it. Verse 16, so let me run through that quickly, and then you see the point, and we try to apply that briefly. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Why is he raising this question? The question is raising is he has said that if they sent the preacher, and the preacher went to preach, and they heard it, there will be faith in the Lord. Obviously, there will be the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart also. But at least he's talking about the human agency, the things that we are to do. But the question is, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Majority of the Israelites have not obeyed the gospel. And Apostle is quoting Isaiah chapter 53 verse 1 as a proof of that. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now he brings in verse 17, you pursue the question again in verse 18, but he brings in to show that faith is blessed by, it comes by hearing 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So verse 17 actually is the conclusion of what he started to speak about from verse 14. That our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the question now is, have not Israel, why have they not obeyed? And the next question flowing from the same is this, but I say, have they not heard? Has not Israel heard? Why have they not believed? If faith comes by hearing, why is it that Israel heard but have not believed? Yes, they are, yes, verily, that they've heard. Their sound went unto all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the earth. He's quoting Psalm 19. You remember, the heavens declare the glory of God. He's applying that to the gospel. That as he said that God's creation is everywhere visible, he said that it gives the language of how the gospel will be everywhere. So as not Israel heard, no, the answer is this, the gospel has been everywhere. As Israel has heard. Verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? Did not Israel know the gospel? In fact, the verse that follows tells us that we must even ask this. Did not Israel know that God is even saving the Gentiles? Because remember he has said in verse 12 that God is saving both the Gentile and the Greek. I beg your pardon, the Gentile and the Jew. And so he's saying, have they not known that God is saving the Gentiles? So he asked, first Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy of them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. The people God will use to provoke them was the salvation of the Gentiles. He will bring in the Gentiles to provoke them. In Acts of the Apostles, we have a number of examples. If I have time, and I don't think I have the time, I plan to read them to you, but God was going to provoke them. Verse 20, but Esaias is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. These are the Gentiles. We never sought after God. We were far off, like all the other nations, worshipping our idols, and yet God brought the gospel to us, and that we believed, many of us at least. Verse 21, but to Israel, he says, this is the contrast, the Gentiles are believing, this is what the Israelites are doing, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. In other words, all day long I have stretched out my hands inviting Israel to come, and they will not. And they will not come. You remember that they did that to the apostle, friends? I'm going to read only one of them because of time. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 13. And you see how true it is. I have really three of them, but I cannot read all of them because of time. But Acts of the Apostles chapter 13 and verse 45 and 46. Please start from 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together
to hear the word of God. The apostle Paul had been in the synagogue the previous week and has spoken in the synagogue. And they have desired, at that time he tried to prove to them that the Lord Jesus Christ was promised in the scriptures, their Old Testament scriptures. And they were so interested, so the next time he comes there again into the synagogue, and then the whole synagogue is full. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You see, they rejected it. And Apostle Paul said, well, we go to the Gentiles now. And they would hear. And the Gentiles did hear. And many of them were saved. So back to Romans verse 21. But to Israel he said, all day long I stretch forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. People, when they have rejected the gospel, also speaks evil against the preachers. And like Stephen told them, you stiff-necked people, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Friends, the danger is this. That Israel was still zealous in religion. A religion that has connection with God. And yet God has rejected them. God had rejected them because they were not willing to listen to God about how God wants them to worship Him. And how to be right with Him. They want to devise their own way. Dear friend, this is so attractive to men. This is so the problem of men. We want to devise our own way and never want to listen to the Lord. And how sad it could be that whilst I'm zealous in religious activity, I will still be a rejected person by God because I will not listen. I don't want to listen to Him. How this can happen to all of us, my dear friends. May we want to learn. May the Lord stir continually the spirit of teachableness in our hearts, the desire to know only the mind of God, only what He said, only what He taught. May we follow Him, His righteousness, and come to Him in His own way. Then we can be sure, friends, what Christianity teaches earnestly is to make sure that we are following the Lord in His own way. Dear friends, learn. Let's learn His word. Let's search the scriptures with teachable, humble hearts, longing to be shown. And once we are shown the way of the Lord, may we not harden ourselves. If we harden ourselves, so that even though I've been shown the way of the Lord, and yet I harden myself and say, I'm not going to choose that path, God may bear with us for a while. Eventually, there may be that judicial hardening. As we spoke of last week, and he will be rejected. We would have been rejected by him. And then though we may still be carrying out some religion or something, he wouldn't know us. He wouldn't accept us. Friends, or if we had time, we could have surveyed other parts of scripture, you know, what the Lord told the churches in Revelation, isn't it? Warning them of similar things. Well, friends, the judgment of God's rejection may we all fear. And see grace to keep to His path, to His way, so that we may assure that the Lord receives us and He smiles upon us, and our worship and our communion with Him are acceptable in His sight. May the Lord bless us all.